The title of the message this morning is John Points Everyone to Jesus. John Points Everyone to Jesus. Well, as few were alive and old enough to experience it at the time or have seen about it through history, as I have through documentaries and such, the name David Koresh will instantly evoke images and emotions of the wild news story that consumed much of the nation that centered around a man named David Koresh who gathered a compound of followers in Waco, Texas. He had taught the people that he was to be their spiritual leader and that he had insights and revelation from God that no one else had. At one point, David Koresh told all of the men who were in his compound, "God is now granting you celibacy so that you can focus on living a spiritual life, but just go ahead and turn your wives over to me, and I'll take the wives from everybody." And he continued to lead them down a path of following him and not being able to question what he said and that he would be their leader. Well, eventually reports came in to the government that they had weapons there, some of the weapons that were not legal for them to have, such as machine guns and hand grenades and whatever bombs, whatever else they had, as well as suggestion that there might have been children that were not safe or that were being abused. So the FBI and the ATF came and surrounded the compound in Waco, Texas, and led to a long standoff that eventually ended in the tragedy of a fire that people aren't quite sure how it started, and many of David Koresh's followers inside dying in that fire. At one point on the recordings, when he's talking with an FBI negotiator, David Koresh makes the point-blank claim that he is the Lamb of the Book of Revelation. And he said, "No one comes to my Father but through me and through understanding that I have been given the knowledge of the seven seals. And if you do not come to David Koresh, you cannot come to God. I am the Lamb. I am the Christ that the book of Revelation talks about." Well, David Koresh was obviously not the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was just one in a long line of liars and charlatans who have taken the name of God and who have claimed to speak in the name of God when really they were just in it for themselves. We'll study in our text this morning a man that very clearly did the opposite of David Koresh. When he got attention through his ministry, he took every opportunity that he possibly could to tell people, "I'm not Jesus, but I'm simply sent to point all of you to Jesus." And seven men throughout history, at least, including David Koresh, have claimed to be Jesus Christ incarnate and many times have fooled people into thinking that they were the Christ. Now, there's one very easy and simple test of a false prophet. If they claim to be Jesus, they're not. Jesus said, "When you see me, the whole earth is going to see me coming from the clouds and the skies of heaven, and I'm not going to come to earth before that." So if there's a man anywhere on the face of the planet who claims to be Jesus and says, "Come follow me," you know that he's not Jesus if he's not lighting up the sky and coming from heaven with a host of angels to judge the earth. The man in our story this morning is John. Now, it's not the John who wrote this Gospel of John, but rather it's John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And we saw in the story that Iman read for us this morning that a delegation was sent to John that said, "Who are you? What are you doing?" And John repeatedly, over and over again, kept telling everybody, "I'm not Jesus, but I am here to point you to Jesus and to tell you to believe in Jesus." And remember, that's why John wrote this gospel, writing probably 20 years after the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been well circulated. He wrote to add to the record the last gospel given by inspiration of God to say, "It's all true. Don't believe the people who are already starting to give you false doctrine about the nature of Christ and say that he wasn't really God. Don't believe the people who are questioning the authenticity of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I want to add to the record and write this entire gospel that's 90% different from the other three gospels for one express purpose. These things are written," John said, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." And if you're new this morning, or if I don't know much about you, and ultimately if I've known you for a long time, only God knows your soul. But I know this. God said, if you believe in Jesus, He will give you eternal salvation and you will have a home in heaven. And I want you to believe in Jesus. So the purpose of my message this morning is the same as the whole gospel of John and the same as the message of John the Baptist. And that's to point everyone to Jesus Christ. This man named John the Baptist, if you read Luke chapter 1, you'll see much of his story that John skips over because, again, John is focusing on new territory primarily that the other gospels do not talk about because they were widely circulated by the time that John wrote his gospel. Luke records that a man named Zacharias was a priest who served God in the temple. His wife was named Elizabeth, and they were a godly couple who served the Lord faithfully all throughout their lives. They were not blessed with children, and they were now elderly, beyond the ability to have children from at least a human standpoint. One day the Bible tells us that while Zechariah was in the temple offering sacrifices, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "You will have a son. Your son will be great. He will be separated to God through a Nazarite type of lifestyle, and you will name him John." It was also said to Zacharias that his son named John would be filled with the Holy Ghost and that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. We'll skip over most of what happened next as Zechariah did not believe what the angel said. And for a time, his ability to speak was taken away. But even when we are doubting, even when we fail to believe all that we should, the same writer of the Gospel of John said, I believe in 2 John, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. In other words, when God makes a promise and God seals the deal, our doubt does not have anything to do with taking away the promise that God had given. So Zechariah didn't have the faith he should have had. Zacharias didn't have the faith he should have had to believe that John would be born, but God had already promised that John was going to be born. So he punished Zechariah by taking away his ability to speak for a little bit, but he still gave John to be born. Well, fast forward a little bit in the narrative, and an angel had appeared to Mary and came to Mary and said, "You are going to have a child." Same as Zacharias was told that Elizabeth would have a child. And to Mary it was said, "You will have a son, and his name will be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Mary said, "How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel explained to her that it would be a miracle, that without her having known a man in a physical union, that within her there would be a conception, and it would be called the Son of God. Well, the angel also added this note to Mary. He said, "Your cousin Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. She's been given a child." The angel was saying to Mary, "I'm giving you assurance from God that what's going to happen is of God, that it's real, and that you can believe it." And then the angel said, "But I want you to go to one other lady who's really going to understand what's happening to you and the miraculous nature of it and confirm in your life that God is working and that you shouldn't be afraid and that you should be surrendered to God's will in this matter." And that lady was Elizabeth, because Elizabeth had already experienced, not in the same way as Mary, but a conception that was miraculous in its own right, because she should have been too old to have a child, but God granted her one. And the Bible records that as Mary came to see her cousin Elizabeth, this great miraculous event happens where Mary comes through the door into the house where Elizabeth is, and she says, "Greetings." And the scripture records that when Mary said greetings to Elizabeth, Elizabeth immediately knew and felt that the child in her womb leaped for joy. The physical miracle, but very real thing, that if you've ever seen an ultrasound, which is what my wife does for a living, the ultrasound technicians, you go, you see the 3D ultrasound. When we saw Sarissa on the ultrasound at less than 6 months, she was moving around, she was kicking, she was sucking her thumb, she was ready to get out of there and run around, and she hasn't stopped ever since. But we know biblically, we know scientifically for a fact that a baby in the womb is a human being that just hasn't come out of the womb yet. And however it happened, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, through the feelings that came from the mother of Elizabeth, when it was announced, "I'm coming, the mother of Jesus is coming to say that Jesus is being given to the world," this man, John the Baptist, leaped in the womb of his mother for joy that Jesus was coming. And in many ways, that event could define John's whole life. He was joyous, not over his own followers, not over starting his own religion, not over claiming like David Koresh is, "I'm Jesus, everybody worship me." But he was filled with joy to say, "Jesus is here. Everybody look at Jesus. Let me take my voice. Let me take my time. Let me take my talent. Let me take my ministry and my following and all of it." And very gladly and quickly say, "I want to use every bit of it to say to people, take your eyes off of me and put your eyes on Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." In Matthew's gospel in chapter 3, it records that John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, went out into the wilderness in Judea and began to preach to the multitudes, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Word began to spread. This is maybe Elijah come back from the dead. This is the prophet from Isaiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. There's this crazy guy out in the wilderness named John. He lives in the wilderness exclusively for a long time. He wears camel's hair and a girdle, and his diet is wild locusts and honey, and he's baptizing everybody. Baptism was sort of a foreign and different thing to the Jews. They didn't all get baptized. It wasn't part of their religion, like it's part of our Christian religion. Water baptism as an expression of faith after we've come to Christ for salvation. And some people think that if you were a convert to the Jewish religion and you weren't born a Jew, you could get baptized through some type of a ceremony, and that would be part of you converting to Judaism. But John came with a different message. He came saying, "All of you need to get baptized if you're listening to me." And he said the baptism of John was one of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the baptism of John is different than the baptism we do today. As a matter of fact, there's a man named Apollos in the book of Acts, and it said that he was preaching for Jesus, and he was fervent in the Spirit, and he saw a lot of results done as he fervently preached for God. But then it says he knew only the baptism of John. So a couple named Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, brought him into their home, and had a two-on-one Bible study where they explained to him more fully the gospel. So John's baptism was limited in its scope and time. The message of his baptism was, "Repent, Jesus is coming. Repent, Jesus is coming." And you would go into the water and get baptized by John as a sign that you were willing to repent and receive the Messiah who was just about to come. So as soon as the Messiah came, John's baptism was pretty much no longer necessary, because it switched from saying, "Repent, the Messiah is about to come," to saying, "Repent, the Messiah is here." And people have never been saved by good works. People have never gone to heaven because they got baptized or joined a church. People have always gotten saved and gotten the eternal security in heaven if they are willing by faith to believe in the Messiah, either that was to come, or in our day and age, the Messiah that has already come. And if God grants them grace to forgive their sins, that's how we get justice, we get righteousness with God. That's how we get peace with God. So John's water baptism was not saving people, but when they walked into the water, it was a sign of them saying, "I believe in the message, the Messiah is coming, I am willing to repent." And I'm going to get going to our passage and our outline quickly here, but it's also important to add that as John was preaching in the wilderness, it drew a crowd. It was what people were talking about. What's going on out there? There's a crazy man preaching. The Messiah is about to come, and he's baptizing everybody. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John, and he rebuked them. And he said, "Oh, you generation of vipers, who has warned you from the wrath to come? You need to repent." Now, the message to the Jews that John was saying, which was, John looked at the Jews and the leaders of the Jews' religion, and he said, "Repent, or you don't make it into the kingdom of God." That was offensive to them. They said, "We are the Jews. We are all known as the sons of God. If we're a Jew, it's our birthright to go to the kingdom." But John said to them in Matthew chapter 3, "Say not in your heart, we are Abraham's children. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto himself. If you reject him, And what he was saying is that in your heart, you're proud. To the Pharisees, he said, you think because you're a Jew, you're going to heaven. But he said, if you do not repent, you will not go to heaven. You will not go to the kingdom of God. You will be condemned. You will be damned for all of eternity. And God will look to the Gentiles, to these stones. And if they have faith, they will become the sons of God. The Gentiles that you despise will be called the children of God. And you won't even make it into the kingdom. So it's important to know this morning that while John was pointing everyone to Jesus, he was doing it for the purpose of saying, Jesus is the only way. You don't get to heaven without Jesus. You have to believe in Christ. As Jesus said in John chapter 14, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John said, I baptize you with water, but he who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. If you repent and are saved, you get the Holy Ghost. If you refuse to repent, you get the fire of the wrath of God's judgment. And Matthew also records how John baptized Jesus. Let's look to our outline and give me your attention if you can this morning. John chapter 1, and let's consider the outline. John declares Jesus to be superior. We read last week, John 14 and 15. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So, John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John. But anytime here in chapter 1 it says John, it's talking about John the Baptist, because John never refers to himself by name. If John, in the book of John that he wrote, wants to refer to himself, he simply calls himself that disciple whom Jesus loved. We consider next, John declines to take Jesus' glory. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? So when he says the Jews came, and this delegation of investigative reporters, you could call them, came out to where John was baptizing him, and they said, the high and powerful, politically powerful Jews sent us to ask you a question, who are you? Where are you getting your authority to do this? You're drawing a crowd. We're supposed to be the religious leaders. There's people who should be coming to us that are coming to you, and we want to know, who are you? So at this point in time, again, John has made a splash. Some people think that he's been preaching for about a year. His ministry had grown, and the multitudes came out to hear him and be baptized. By the time that this investigative contingent comes to ask John, who are you? He has actually already baptized Jesus. So John doesn't record the baptism of Jesus, but he records John the Baptist telling people how he already had baptized Jesus and received confirmation from God that Jesus was the Messiah. So this crowd comes with motivations, with a fear of losing out to John, with potentially looking for a way to trap him in his answers and to be able to discredit him. So they come demanding to know, John the Baptist, who are you? Then he says this, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. They asked him if he was Elijah, because in Malachi chapter 4, the prophet of God, Malachi, had prophesied that Elijah would return to the earth before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before the time coming in the end of days when God pours out his wrath on the earth, Elijah would come back. So then there was a tradition among the rabbis that Elijah might be some type of a ghost figure who would appear throughout history. And they said Elijah would appear to settle an argument between different rabbis. And they even assumed that maybe it was Elijah who appeared on some type of angelic mission when a prophet would appear from God throughout history. In Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus was on the cross and he said, Eli, Eli, lama bakhtaniya, which is to be interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of the people who stood around the foot of the cross said, he calls for Elijah. They thought Jesus was maybe calling for Elijah to appear as some type of an angelic rescuer, as the Jews, by their tradition at that point, had thought that maybe Elijah would appear throughout history. Now, John will deny that he is Elijah. I believe that Malachi's prophecy will be fulfilled when in the book of Revelation it tells us that two witnesses will come and will preach during the tribulation period. I believe that one of those two witnesses will be Elijah, and that will fulfill the prophecy. They asked Jesus, is John the Baptist Elijah? Again, that sort of controversy and interest all over the Gospels of, is this Elijah? Jesus, are you Elijah? Was John the Baptist Elijah? It all comes from the prophecy in the book of Malachi that Elijah would appear before the day of the Lord. And Jesus said about John the Baptist, he is Elijah, if you will receive what he is saying. So I believe that in the tribulation period, Elijah will appear and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and that through his ministry, he will prepare the hearts of the Jewish nation and of all the people of Israel to say, we want our Messiah. We receive Jesus. And as a result of that, as the tribulation is over, Jesus will come and he will set up his kingdom. So Jesus was saying, if you will receive the message of John the Baptist, that I'm the Messiah, then he would be Elijah for you, as he would be fulfilling the ministry of Elijah, which is to prepare the hearts of the Israelites to receive Jesus. But it is said of John that he was not Elijah, but he was come in the spirit and power of Elijah, preaching the truth, seeing miracles done, etc. Let's see where I'm at in my outline here. Are you still with me? Then he said, art thou Elias? He said, I am not. They said, art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses prophesied that one day off in the future, God would raise up a prophet to the nation of Israel that would be like unto Moses. That one day there would come a prophet, a Moses type of figure, leading the people, speaking authoritatively. But then Moses added, whoever refuses that prophet, God will require it of them. He will punish them. So that prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 was about Jesus, a prophet that's coming whose ministry is kind of like Moses. But if you don't believe in him, that's your last chance, and God gives you judgment. And John simply says, no, I'm not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and I'm not Elijah. So then they say unto him, then who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, then who are you? Who's given you authority to do these things? What do you have to say for yourself, John? Then John said this, and this I kind of want to take as the theme and the heart and the crux of the message this morning. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So John says, I'm not the message, I'm just the messenger. Who I am in the big scheme of things is irrelevant, but the one who I'm here to tell you about, that's the whole ball game, and that's the person you have to believe in. John basically was saying, I'm just a microphone. I'm repeating a message, but it's not my message. It's God's message. Then he says, I am the road paver to Jesus. That's what he said when he quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy. Make straight the way of the Lord. Let's read those three verses from Isaiah. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So, I know I'm talking fast. When Isaiah made a prophecy that someone would come to prepare the way for the Messiah, he prophesied that the forerunner of Jesus would make the crooked places straight. It was a way of him saying, I'm not going to be Jesus. He won't be the Messiah, but he'll come in front of the Messiah and pave the road so that it will be easy for everybody to see that the Messiah is truly there when Jesus comes. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So John, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist quotes this verse from Isaiah, and he said, I'm the one that God told his prophet 700 years ago would come to prepare the way for the Christ. So I'm not the Christ, but I'm the one who says, look at the Christ and be ready for the Christ. So the beautiful thing is what John did is what we're all supposed to do. The ministry of John the Baptist is our ministry. It's not to get disciples to follow ourselves, but it's to pave a road for Jesus so that we can tell other people, here, come on this road and come to Jesus. I can't wait to talk about the message next week where we see what began with Christ spread through his disciples by the very simple ministry of the people looking at Jesus, believing in Jesus, and then going to their family and their friends and saying, hey, come look at Jesus. Come, let me introduce you to Jesus. I found Jesus. If you come to Jesus, Jesus is ready for you. He'll receive you. You can believe in him. That's the ministry of each and every Christian. And John, over and over again, though he had every opportunity to exalt himself, he made it all about Jesus. And Jesus honored John. John said that among all the prophets that ever lived, there had not come one that was greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So the greatest prophet that ever lived didn't want any of the credit, any of the attention, or any of the followers. He just wanted people to believe in Jesus and know that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's why the other John wrote the whole Gospel of John. He didn't even name himself once. He didn't care if he got invited to the speaker circuit. He didn't care if he could sell a book. He didn't care if people believed in him. He just wanted people to know about the Jesus who had saved his soul and who had changed his life. And in that, he fulfilled his mission. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now think about it for just a minute. As I said, we live in a day and age where if you're famous, the first thing you do is you sign a book deal. Doesn't matter if somebody else writes the book. Doesn't matter if it's any good or not. If you're famous and you get a publisher deal, you'll sell enough books to make money for you and the publisher. And if it's not any good, you might not get another one. But every time you sell a book, $5 goes in your pocket. John could have exalted his lifestyle. He could have wrote. He could have told people about his miraculous birth. He could have said how he lived his whole life with this Nazarite type of vow and say, if you'll follow the way that I followed and live my lifestyle, then God can use you too. He could have written the testimony of the wilderness survival guy. Here's how to survive in the wilderness and get a crowd while you do it. He could have written about the diet. He could have said how to get strong and lean on a diet of locusts and honey. If you think about it, he had all of these opportunities to make himself famous and to tell a cool story about himself and make himself the hero of the story. But instead, he was very faithful to say, it's not about me, but it's about the God who served me and told me to do this and empowered me to do this. And in John chapter 3, we'll see how his disciples came and they said, John, people are following Jesus. Is that okay? And John said, I must decrease, but he must increase. He said, my ministry was to have a crowd to get people ready for Jesus. But now my ministry is not to have a crowd. It's for Jesus to have a crowd. I have to step back and Jesus has to be exalted. And John said, in this my joy is fulfilled. I'm glad that people are following Jesus. Conductor Arturo Toscani was known as a lover of Beethoven and as a great musician. And crowds came to hear him conduct his orchestra. And he was known to have an enormous ego and be kind of hard to talk to as he conducted the music. There was one night that he was conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And the crowd was moved by the music. And at the end, in the conclusion of the symphony, rose to their feet with thunderous applause, standing ovation. And they said on that particular night, Arturo Toscani seemed particularly moved by the music of Beethoven himself. And he leaned over to the orchestra and he said, gentlemen, I am nothing, which again was a shock to them because he had an enormous ego. And then he looked at them and said, gentlemen, you are nothing. But Beethoven is everything, everything, everything. And in that little silly story, we really see an example of what John the Baptist did and what all of us are supposed to do. It's hard to not get proud sometimes. It's hard to not be impressed with ourselves. And sometimes when people give us applause, it's easy to let our ego start to grow and to think, yeah, this is because of me that it's happening. But what we're actually supposed to do is say, I am nothing, but Jesus is everything, everything, everything. It's still a little bit weird to me sometimes to be the one that everybody's listening to and in front of everybody talking all the time. Maintenance man, our friend Mark, was over at my house working on some projects a couple months ago, and he took a phone call and he said, yeah, let me call you back in a minute. I'm at Pastor Kirkpatrick's house. And I got this really weird feeling. Pastor Kirkpatrick was my dad. I'm not Pastor Kirkpatrick. And as I got to perform the wedding for Melody and Colton, my wife's little sister, last year, there was all this bustle and everybody was gathering around in this giant crowd. And I just had this thought where it's kind of weird that 90% of the wedding ceremony is I'm going to be talking and people are listening to me. And kind of 80, 90% of the church service is I'm talking and people are listening to me. And after the wedding for Anna and Andrew, see if Andrew, they're out of town, see if he sees this later. Andrew G's dad came up to me and he said, you speak very well. And then he said, I've seen you on the internet. And I'm just not used to being the guy that people have seen on the internet and in another city and another state and have listened to me. But the temptation comes for probably every preacher, but maybe at some point for every Christian, to hear people saying, thank you, you expressed your gift, you used your gift, you did a good job. The temptation is to let that go to our head and to be swelled up with pride and to not do what we're supposed to do, which is just redirect everybody to Jesus. Now, I don't think it's wrong to say thank you. I'm glad that some of you come and say thank you for preaching. The sermon was good, or I learned this, because sometimes I don't know if anybody's listening or learning. So I appreciate it when you tell me that. But whether it's me or whether it's you, on a practical level, it's not that we should be rude about compliments. We can receive a compliment and gratitude, but it's that at a heart and very real level in our life, we need to take the praise that people are giving to us and in our own heart, in our own mind, and with our words, redirect them to Christ and say, anything good in me is not because of me, it's because of Jesus. And any blessing you've got from me is not so that you will be impressed with me. It's so that you will be impressed with God, who has enabled us to do an all in anything that it is that we're able to do for him. We all have different gifts. We all have different abilities, different places in time. They said of Charles Spurgeon that he read all week long, everything, but he didn't put any pen to paper till Saturday night. So Saturday night, he would lock himself away in his study and he would very carefully write out his sermon. And he took a whole bunch of pages and he wrote word for word his whole sermon. Then he read through it and condensed it down to one page and took one page of notes to the pulpit with him every Sunday. Go home and read any random Charles Spurgeon sermon and see the absolute mastery of the language, the gripping knowledge he has of the scripture, and the orator that he was, that he shares the gospel, and how he did that with one page of notes. Most people believe he had a photographic memory. So when he read what he wrote out, his brain could easily recall the images word for word, and he could give with only one page of notes, word for word, what he had written out in his study. Now, if you had to have a brain like that to be able to preach, then I won't preach. I forget half the things I'm supposed to say anyway. But sometimes we might look and see what someone else does for Jesus and think, I could never do what they do. But we should be blessed to remember we don't have to do what anybody else does. We don't have to be who anybody else is. We may not be as talented as Spurgeon or as John the Baptist, but we can tell people about Jesus the same way that they use their life to tell people about Jesus. I'm glad Olivia is here this morning, because I was going to tell a story about her a couple months ago. We were sitting there on a Wednesday night getting ready to start Bible study, and we were just chatting, and I was talking about the church schedule and how we're trying to arrange things, and I said, I just don't want to put too much on everybody's schedule. And I said, I felt like from day one, I don't want to look at like the height of my dad's ministry and say, we're going to do everything that we did back then. I said, because the world's different and everybody's schedules are different. And then she said, yeah, plus if you try to be your dad, that's probably not going to go very well for you, because you're not him. You're a different person. And she was right. It's true. If you try to be somebody else, it's not going to go well for you. God didn't make you to be somebody else. But the joy comes not in saying, how do I measure up to what somebody else does for Jesus, but in surrendering in our heart, Jesus made me the way He made me. He's given me the opportunities that He's given me. And God is interested through your service and my service, not primarily in quantity, but in the quality. Not in how much you can do, but how much of yourself you give to what you can do. And in the parable that Jesus told about the talents, there were servants that the master gave 5 talents, and the one that got 5 invested it and turned it into 10. And he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Then there was another one who only got 1 talent, and he invested it and turned it into 2. And you know what the master who represented God in the story said? He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So he was just as pleased with the one who ended up with 2 as he was the one that ended up with 10. The only one he was not pleased with was the one who took the opportunities that he had and hid it in the dirt and out of fear and a lack of faith refused to do anything for God. Then God's displeased with you. But in Psalm chapter 1, there's a beautiful picture where the blessed man, the righteous man, the psalmist says, shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. And the picture of the believer is that we're like a tree, that if we're rooted and grounded in Christ, we should be immovable. We should be cared for. We should be able to produce fruit. And then the psalmist said this of the righteous man, the blessed man, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. You know how many different kind of trees there are? You know how many different harvests of fruits there are that come from those trees and the different seasons and types throughout its lifespan that it will give? So Jesus says, I'm pleased with you if you bring the fruit I want you to bring in the season that I bless you with it. We can't manufacture it on our own anyway, but what we can do is we can obey, we can shine, we can point people to Jesus. Now, summer sneaks up on me a little bit. We tried to have our event for a month now, but we got rained out. So it's kind of going to be hot out there today. And we got to the playground project yesterday, right as it seemed like it was the first day of summer and the sun was just beating down on us. And Miss Deanne tried to get me to wear a hat and I refused. And I didn't get too bad sunburn except for one spot down here. You can't see it, but it just got burned really bad. Why? Because the sun gives the light. The sun gives the light to the world. So what does the moon do? The moon doesn't have any light of its own to give, but it takes the light that it absorbs from the sun and it reflects it and gives that light to other people. And Jesus is the sun. Jesus is the light. But like John the Baptist, we can try to just do what the moon does, which is reflect that light and give it to other people. John declined to take Jesus' glory. He was happy to just point people to Jesus. And much harm has been done to the cause of Christ when news exposés are released where prosperity gospel preachers are shown to have been lying and to have been stealing from people and living lavish lifestyles, stuffing their pockets full of money while they steal from people and lie to people. And I have some things that I'm not going to get to say this morning that I'll save for another week. But if you've been hurt by people who claim the name of God, I want to say to you this morning, I'm sorry for that. And I believe you if you say that happened, because that's happened all throughout history. People take the name of God and the concept of God and they prey upon people's spiritual desires to know about God and come to God. And they say, I'll tell you what God said. And then the false prophet tells people something that God didn't actually say. And they use that desire from people to know the truth as a weapon to enrich themselves and to get themselves pleasures and to prey upon people. Usually it's for sexual favors or for money. They steal from people. But I want to say this morning, if someone did that to you in the name of God, I'm sorry that they did that to you. But God didn't do that to you. Someone who lied about God did that to you. And there are people who serve God from a pure heart. And there is a Savior who will still let you come to Him, no matter what your past or how jaded you feel. If you look to the pure words of Scripture, you will see the Jesus that John wrote about. And that is a Jesus you will want to give your whole life and being to and receive salvation from. So what do we do in our life? Our goal should be to make a road for others to follow. And if they follow that road, they can get to Jesus. That's what God has designated that we should do. Let's finish out our text here this morning. In our outline, John was designated to baptize Jesus. Now, they came to John and asked him, continuing this investigation of John the Baptist, "Who are you?" the crowd said. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? What's the purpose of your baptism, John?" He then explains, "John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." So John says there's one among you. At this point in time, Jesus very well may have been in the crowd listening to the conversation between John and the Pharisees. And John says he's standing out there among you, but you don't know who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one that you need to go to, not me. And John explains, "I knew him not as well at one point, but God revealed him to me." Then John says about Jesus, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." You see, in those days, they didn't have concrete. They didn't have cars. And I've always thought that sounds terrible, but the older I get and the more traffic we have, the more I think that sounds kind of nice. Wherever you can walk, that's where you go. And if you can't walk there, then forget it. I'll just stay home. But they walked around the dusty roads and their feet would get filthy and they would wear the sandals, not Nike tennis shoes. So it was a very daily occurrence that when you entered someone's house or you got home from your chores, your feet needed to be washed. But even in the Middle East to this very day, if you want to disrespect someone, you'll see they'll take the Israeli or the American flag if they want to disrespect it, and they'll take their shoe off and they'll beat upon it. It's a way of basically saying, if I hit you with my shoe, I signify you're lower than a dog. You're the worst of the worst. And so then it was a menial task reserved for slaves that they could be ordered, "Get down on your feet and unloose my shoe and wash my feet for me." And if you were a slave, you might be required to do it. But John said, "The one who's coming after me is so much greater than I am and is preferred so much more than me that I'm not even worthy to do what a slave would do. I'm not worthy to get on my hands and feet and unbuckle the sandal." That's how great Jesus is. He said, "There cometh one after me, and I am not worthy." I am not worthy this morning of you giving me your unquestioned, undying loyalty, or in looking at me as a Messiah type of figure and thinking that I can forgive your sins. I'm a sinner just like you. I have struggles just like you. I'm a sinner, and I feel it every day. Someone says, "Well, it's been 28 days since I've sinned." Yeah, I bet not. I bet if you got in a car and drove around, you sinned in your heart at least once. And I bet you just sinned when you said that with a sign of pride, thinking you were sinless. John said, "I am not worthy." But the writer of the Gospel of John wrote that there will come a day in heaven when all of heaven will shout out together, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is Jesus. I'm not worthy, you're not worthy, but He is." And if you come to Him by faith and ask Him for salvation and you truly repent and you truly want Him to be your Savior, He will take His righteousness and will put it on you as a garment. And one day in heaven, though you're not worthy to be there, you will be there if Jesus lets you in because you come to Him for salvation like He said. That's the whole message of the Bible. That's what rings throughout the New Testament. And heaven will be not about me or about you. Heaven will be about Jesus. I like to rejoice at what God has done for me, and I like a song sometimes where we'll sing and say, "I was lost, but Jesus found me, and I'm going to heaven because of Jesus." And I think that's good, because if we're doing it right, we're giving glory to Jesus for what He did for us. But in heaven, we're not going to sit around the throne of God and say, "I'm the best, I'm the greatest, thank you Jesus for saving me because I'm the best," like some worship music seems to do. No, it's going to be all about Jesus. There's going to be no question about who is worthy. There's going to be no question about who's God. There's going to be no question about to whose credit it goes that we made it there. It's all about Jesus, and He's worthy. He's the only one. So let's not complain about our lot in life. Let's say like John did, "Worthy is the Lamb. I am not worthy, but Jesus is. I must decrease, but Jesus must increase." All right, six verses. I can do this here. Verse 28. "These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." So this Bethabara is sometimes translated as Bethany, but it's known as a different Bethany than the one where Lazarus Lazarus was raised from the dead, so it's known specifically as Bethany beyond Jordan. So I don't have my pointer. My pointer doesn't work on the TV screen, but I'd show you if I could. You see Jerusalem over there, and then way off this way, you see the Dead Sea, and then you see the little dot that says Bethany beyond Jordan. That's right out about where John was. That's where he was baptizing. It was close enough that the crowds could pour out from the city surrounding and come to hear the message of John, but it was far enough out in the country that it could be called beyond the Jordan or in the wilderness and a bunch of desert landscape where the people came and flocked to Jesus Christ. Let's see, John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Gospel of John is full of what we could call little verses that contain the gospel in a nutshell. Look at this verse, and it will tell you and show you what the gospel is. And this is another one. So the next day, after these men had been questioning him, Jesus comes out, and John looks and points and says, Behold, look, that's him. That guy I'm pointing to, Jesus. He's the Lamb of God that can take away the sins of the world. This is the atonement. This is Jesus, the fulfillment of Genesis 22, when Isaac was taken up to be sacrificed in the mount. And Isaac started looking around and he said, Dad, where's the lamb? And he hadn't known yet it was supposed to be him for the moment. He was going to get sacrificed. And Abraham said, Have faith, son. God will provide himself a lamb. And there was a ram that was caught in the thicket, was sacrificed in the place of Isaac, thereby a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be laid on the altar and would be killed, the innocent for the guilty, so that we could go free. The Lamb of God fulfilling Isaiah 53, with his stripes we are healed. All of our iniquities are laid on his back. And then it was said of Messiah in Isaiah 53, he's like a lamb that is dumb before his shears and refuses to fight back or say anything, but he will die for our sins. And the probably most prominent image that would leap to their mind from John saying the Lamb of God is the Passover. When the wrath of God was being poured out on Egypt and the plagues were given, God came and said the last plague would be the death angel will pass through Egypt this night. And there's one way to escape it. You have to kill a spotless lamb. Take the blood and put it across the doorpost on your house. And if you take the blood and apply it, the death angel will pass over your house and will spare the firstborn. But if you don't apply the blood, then the firstborn in your house, all of them will die and will be killed. So the lamb was eaten every year at the Passover sacrifice to remember that God made a way for them to escape the death. And John says Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that imagery, all of that typology, all of those innocent lambs that were taken into the temple that had their throats slit and their blood poured out. It was all a picture until the Lamb of God would come, who's Jesus Christ. And if you believe in him, you will be saved. He will be the Lamb that delivers your soul. And on the day of judgment, God will pass over you and will proclaim you innocent, and you will be forgiven. And John said, that guy right there, Jesus, he's the Lamb of God. Now, as to escape the Passover, they had to apply the blood. So too, we have to our personal life and soul, apply the blood of Jesus, as it were, as we come to him through faith and repentance and say, I believe you're God. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. Will you save me? When we do that, the blood is applied, and Jesus becomes the Lamb of God that takes away our sins and gives us a home in heaven. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. For he was before me, John again speaking about Jesus, and I knew him not. John says, there was a time I didn't know who Jesus was either, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. So, John says, God revealed to me by the Holy Spirit that as I baptized, there would come one that after I baptized them, a dove would come. The Holy Spirit of God would come as a dove and rest on them. And the God told John, when you see that happen, you will have clear confirmation that that is the Christ that you've been speaking about. In John chapter 1, John is telling the story of the baptism that has already happened. In Luke, it records that it came to pass that Jesus was baptized, and as he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." This is the best picture, perhaps, of the Trinity in all of the Bible. You have the Son in the water getting baptized, the Holy Spirit descending to rest on the Son, and a voice from heaven from the Father saying, "I am well pleased in my Son." So from that moment on, John knew after the dove was given, he could move back and that Jesus could be exalted. Sometimes people have looked at the ministries of people like Spurgeon or megachurch leaders and said, "Oh, it's such a shame that the guy who came after them, the ministry declined, and they didn't keep a church of 3,000 to 5,000 people throughout every generation, and they messed up." And I've kind of come to think recently, maybe in the eyes of God, it's okay that he gives fruit to one person in one season, and then somebody else comes and he gives them a different level of fruit. Maybe the Christians dispersed throughout London and went to different churches, and it was still okay. Regardless of what God wants to do through our life, what I'm trying to communicate is that it's okay whatever we have or don't have personally or by numbers we can measure, because it's all about Christ. And if we obey Christ, then that's success. What is success in our life? It's to obey God. It's to do what God wants us to do and trust God for the results. John Quincy Adams labored for 25 years in America saying, "Slavery is wrong. We must end slavery. It's a sin." And a reporter asked him one day, "How do you continue on seeing that you get no results from that message and you've given your life to it? You have no results to show for your labor." And he said, "Duty is ours. Results are God's." And John Quincy Adams personally influenced Abraham Lincoln, and results were seen through his labor and the labor of many. But what he was saying is that all that I can do is obey, and what I get through my obedience is up to God, not me. Some have asked the question of why did John baptize Jesus? And it's a fair question, because John said to Jesus, "Why do you want me to baptize you?" Even John didn't understand it. But Jesus said, "Allow it to be so that it may fulfill all righteousness." It may have been a simple picture of death that Jesus was saying, "I surrender to the death of the cross." It may have been that as John was the son of a priest, Jesus was surrendering to this priestly presentation of him to the world. Or it may just be that God chose this event to reveal Jesus, and Jesus was being our example throughout all time. Jesus didn't need to repent, but he still surrendered himself to the baptism of John to fulfill the baptism. So basically, here's what we see. John said to the Pharisees, "I didn't know for sure that Jesus was Christ until I saw the dove come from heaven." But when we see him baptize Jesus, he already recognized Jesus enough to say, "I don't want to baptize you." So the answer is probably that it was revealed to John that Jesus was the Messiah. By the time he got down into the water, he already believed. But after he baptized him, God followed through with the heavenly sign he promised. And then John knew without a doubt, this is Jesus, this is the Messiah. God himself has confirmed it from heaven. John bare record, back to our text, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So God had given him personal revelation. "I'll let the dove come from heaven so that you know for sure you've baptized the right one." Last verse this morning. "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." All of us can do this. We can bear record. That means simply to tell people as a witness officially, Jesus is the Son of God. Believe in Jesus and he will save you. Jesus said in John 5:33, "Remember, you sent and asked John about me, and John bare witness unto the truth." What a privilege it is this morning to do what John did when he wrote this gospel, and to do what John the Baptist did when the crowd came to ask about his ministry, and that's simply to take our voice and to say, I want to point you to Jesus, and I bear record that Jesus is the Son of God. Are you doing that this morning? In ways big or small, if someone asks you the truth, will you tell them about Jesus? Will you go to your family and tell them Jesus can save you? That's the ministry that God has given us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you would bless the message this morning. I pray that you would take my feeble attempts to try and communicate the gospel and the text of Scripture, and that you would apply it all to our hearts. And if we took nothing else away from the message this morning, may we be encouraged to be like John the Baptist and to simply take our whole life and say, God, it's all about you. I want to point everyone around me to Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.